All right, go ahead and turn in your Bibles. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 16. We're going to be in verses 16 to 22 tonight, John 16, as we continue in our series through the book of John, the word from beginning to end, slowly but slowly getting closer to the end. Let's go ahead and open up with a word of prayer. Lord God, we thank you for this time we have to come together, and as we have a chance to laugh, Lord, and joke about events that we do, Lord, we take this time very seriously as we have a chance to open your word. And we know that as we do, Lord, the Holy Spirit desires to speak into our lives. So we ask tonight, God, that you will speak to us in a very deep and important way, God, that you will give us the joy that you desire for us to have, the comfort that you so willingly desire to give to us, God. We thank you for this night. Pray that you'll speak to us. In your name we pray, amen. Well, I've entitled the message tonight, Finding Comfort in Chaos. Finding Comfort in Chaos. And I found an interesting news story today when I was reading online about a 59-year-old Brazilian bricklayer who walked into his own funeral. Kid you not. The story on CNN reported this way. It's understood that family members and friends had identified the victim of a car crash as 59-year-old Ademir Jorge Gonzalez. The family scheduled his funeral for the following day. Coincidentally, it was also Dia de Finados, a holiday when Brazilians remember loved ones who have died. Meanwhile, Gonzalez had spent the night drinking at a bar near the site of the crash, and he was not the victim of the accident. When the bricklayer heard about his own funeral, he showed up at the funeral home to find out what was going on. CNN reported that the sight of Gonzalez alive shocked some relatives so much that they tried to jump out of the windows of the funeral home in southern Brazil because they thought he was a ghost. The mystery was solved when a family in the neighboring town came inquiring about a son who was missing, and the family recognized the body and took it away for burial. So here we have a guy who they thought was dead, but was really alive, and still they had a funeral for him. And, you know, think about how awkward that would be to walk in on your own funeral. Not a good situation to be in. But a lot of us live our lives like this. Have you noticed that? That the day you accepted Jesus Christ into your heart, the day you became a Christian, you became alive in Christ. And you are as alive today as you were the day you accepted God into your heart. And yet so many people today live like their life's a funeral. Live like it's the end. They live a depressed, downcast, sad life, not recognizing that they are alive in Christ. And some people today don't act like that. They don't act like they're alive in Christ. And you would never know that they're a Christian by their attitude, because they're marked by gloom. They're saved, and yet they're sad. They are on their way to heaven, and yet they think that for some reason they're on their way to hell first. And their life is plagued by this continual sorrow and negative outlook. And they spread it. You guys probably know people like this, don't you? Does anyone know somebody that every time you're around them, it's just depressing? Oh, man. They're like Eeyore. It's like, oh, no, I just can't. Oh, no. And it's just always so sad. It's so depressing. And what happens? When you leave the room, you're kind of like sad, too. You're like, man, I'm depressed because I was around them, because they were so depressed, because they were so bummed out. And some people are like this all the time. It's like a constant cycle of gloom in their lives. And a Scottish commentator, William Barclay, said, "A gloomy Christian is a contradiction in terms. And nothing in all religious history has done Christianity more harm than its connection with black robes and long faces." It's true, though. How many people think when you tell them that you're a Christian, immediately associate Christians with the monks from Monty Python? We've talked about this before. They think that they're just like depressed guys who wear like cowls and hit themselves in the head with the Bible all day long. And it's just some depressing religion that, oh, you're a Christian? I'm sorry. It's almost like someone's died when you tell them that you're a Christian. But so many people associate Christianity with this form of depression. Now, I'm careful to recognize that some people actually do suffer from depression. I've known many of them in my life, and some of it actually is clinical depression. But I want to note that that's the exception. That's not the rule. You know, we like to, it's same thing with ADD. Have you noticed that all of a sudden, once ADD starts getting popular, everybody has ADD? Oh yeah, I'm ADD. And all of a sudden, it's an excuse to do whatever they want and be the worst, you know, most destructive person in the world. I think that, unfortunately, that's what depression has become for a lot of people. That, you know, if they want to just go into a hole and hide from the world, that a lot of people almost pawn this off and say, oh yeah, I'm just depressed. Now, granted, that is the case sometimes, but once again, it's not the rule. And more importantly, we're going to find tonight that depression is temporary and it's not permanent. I also want to notice that Jesus speaks of joy often in the context of sorrow. Have you noticed that as we've gone through John? When Jesus speaks of joy, he's most often talking about it in the context of a sorrowful situation. You know, Jesus actually anticipates bad times. You know that? And we read that and we think that's a contradiction, that what, he anticipates bad times? Shouldn't he be planning good times? Shouldn't he be planning fun times like the peak and the mall hunt where we can just have a great time and there's no sorrow? No, he anticipates bad times. And sorrow and joy are both promised by Jesus in the same breath, one in the midst of the other. They both come hand in hand in the Christian's life. And the disciples here in John 16 are in for some rough seas ahead of them. Remember, we're in the last few hours of Christ's life, the last couple days of Christ's life. And soon, Jesus Christ is going to hang on a tree for the disciples' sin. And soon, the disciples are going to be in hiding and running from the Roman government who they think is going to be out to get them and kill them. Rough seas are ahead of them. It's what the hymn writer Horatio Spafford referred to when he said, "When sorrows of sea billows roll." But then remember the second line. "It is well with my soul." Now, how can that be? The world doesn't understand how that can come hand in hand. When sorrows of sea billows roll, when life is depressing, when life is difficult, yet it is well with my soul. It's back to what Philippians talks about, the peace that surpasses understanding, that even though my life, my situation, the things that are happening to me don't make sense, it doesn't seem right, it doesn't seem fair, it seems like God is unjust, and yet it is well with my soul. Why? Because I know Jesus Christ is in control. Why? Because I know his thoughts for me are of good, not of evil. Why? Because I know he has a plan in every situation. And the bottom line is this: sadness, prior to popular belief, sadness is not next to godliness. It doesn't make you any more godly to be somber. So are you a Christian? Yeah, Jesus is awesome. You know, that doesn't make you any more godly to be depressed about being a Christian. As a matter of fact, it's the opposite. As a matter of fact, joy reveals God's true heart. And if you have no joy, then you've missed the entire heart of the good news. That's why it's called the good news, not the bad news. Hey, bad news, Jesus rose from the dead. No, good news, Jesus rose from the dead. And that center, that point of your life should bring you joy that Jesus Christ isn't dead, he's living. And that you've accepted him into your heart, and because of that, you are living too. And although times may come and situations may be difficult, and you don't understand what's going on, God is still living, and so are you. And because of that fact, we can rejoice through any situation. Let's look at our first point in the text, the puzzled disciples. Let's read John chapter 16, verse 16 to 22. "A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, 'What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I go to the Father.' They said, 'Therefore, what is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is saying.' Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, 'Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me? Most assuredly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." Go back to verse 16, and we're going to look at our first point, the puzzled disciples. "A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father." Now I think we can all read that and understand What the heck? What's he talking about? It's like, doesn't make any sense. He's a little while all over the place. What's going on? Verse 17. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. And because I go to the Father?" They said, therefore, "What is this that he says? A little while. We do not know what he is saying." Now, remember, this was an entire message here. This past couple of chapters have been an entire message directly to the disciples, directly to their situation. For us, it's a crash course. It's a crash course on discipleship. It's a crash course. I just said it again. Oh my gosh. I like have a serious speech impediment right now. Nothing good is happening. But this is a crash course on discipleship. And the question, though, Jesus just says that he's about to leave. How can you be a disciple if you don't have anyone to follow? Because after all, this word disciple indicates someone who follows Jesus. So their question here is, how can I follow you if you're gone? You're going to be gone, then you're going to be here, and then you're going to be gone. Where are you going to be? What's going on? And how can I follow you? And A, we see that they're confused. Look at what it says with me. They say in verse 17, "What is this that he says to us?" Basically, they're saying, what does he mean? What is he saying? Jesus' words in this situation didn't make sense to them. It seemed clouded. It seemed ambiguous and filled with shadows. And basically they're saying, hey, Jesus over here, yeah, we don't get it. You know, for me, it was like algebra. I think this is how it was for them. When I was in school, like math just didn't click for me. And I would like sit in class and like nod my head like I understood everything and then like fall asleep. It didn't work. It just didn't comprehend. And I think the disciples kind of feel like they're in like a calculus class right now. And they're like, what's he saying? I don't know. Just nod your head. Okay, cool. And they just have no idea what Jesus is talking about. And I think that this should encourage us as Christians. I think this should encourage us because it shows that even the first disciples didn't always understand what Jesus meant. You know, we think that for some reason as Christians that we're supposed to have an answer to everything, that we're supposed to immediately know and have all the answers to life's biggest questions. And then when someone at school asks us a question that we don't quite understand, we all of a sudden lose all faith in Jesus Christ. Instead of, you know, doing what the Bible tells us to, study to show ourselves approved and going and getting the knowledge and coming back and answering the question. And I think that we've been dealt a disservice by the art world. What I'm saying here, have you noticed that all the old paintings of the disciples show like these old wise men? They have like big beards and it looks like they're just scholarly individuals. They're in robes and they look so serious. That's not who the disciples were. These guys, more often than not, weren't very bright guys. They didn't always get it. They didn't understand it. And honestly, they had no clue what was going on half the time. And we find these stories all throughout the book of John. We've seen so many of them where the disciples say, hey, Jesus, what are you talking about? Because I have no idea what you mean. You're kind of crazy right now. And we find these stories all throughout the Bible. Certain things were mysterious even to the bigwigs, even spoken in the context of that time. Have you noticed today that theologians, pastors can get very dogmatic over such things? That I know the right way, and they get so dogmatic over things that the Bible really isn't clear about, and somehow they feel like they have, you know, the right to declare what God really meant when he said those scriptures. And I love it when they say, what he really meant there. Wait, wouldn't he have said what he really meant? Why would he say something that he didn't really mean? And obviously there's times when God uses figurative language through the parables, but we get this idea that we can be so sure of the context when in reality there's many things that we're unsure about. Now, yet we see here the disciples, the bigwigs, the guys who should know what's going on, asking the question, huh? Huh? What are you talking about, Jesus? And it's not the first time in John 14:5. They said, basically, we do not know where you're going. And how can we know the way, and how can we follow you? And Jesus spoke in a parable once of the weeds of the field, and the disciples said, explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. They had questions. They had to have questions and answers from Jesus. And a guy named B. Disraeli said, "To be conscious that you are ignorant is a great step to knowledge." Think about that. To be conscious, to understand that you don't know it all, is a great step to knowledge. You know, the people that think they know it all have no reason to inquire and try to grow in knowledge. They have no reason to try to understand what the Scripture is saying because they know it all. So what's the point? But if we understand that we don't know everything, then it gives God a chance to teach us more. Write this down. Spiritual truth needs spiritual help to produce spiritual understanding. Spiritual truth needs spiritual help to produce spiritual understanding. And the truth is that we were born spiritually blind. You know, I was talking to some people the other day, last night after the mall hunt, some leaders. We were just talking about how inherently evil little kids are. I'm serious about this. Have you noticed, like, how evil kids can be unless they're disciplined? I was in the mall the other day, or not the mall, I was in the grocery store, and as I was walking through the grocery store, this woman was pushing her kid in the cart, and the kid obviously wasn't going where he wanted to go, and the kid started going, "Mommy, no! Mommy, no! Mommy, no!" And then, "Mommy, no!" Just screaming at the top of his lungs, and I was like, "Oh my gosh, that kid needs to be slapped." I mean, it's just, and you can see a kid not disciplined is an awful, awful situation. And you know, a kid's temper tantrum when they grow up is called murder. Or a kid's temper, think about it, if that little baby really possessed the strength and the ability to get what he wanted, it would be all over for those parents. Good thing he's, you know, sitting in a little high chair and he can't move, because if he could get out of that high chair and had a knife or something, I think everyone would be finished in that house. You know, kids are inherently evil. Kids aren't inherently good. People think that, oh, we're born good and over a course we turn bad. No, it's not the case. Kids are naturally not good kids. And we see here in this situation that one thing that I love about the disciples, moving off point completely, I kind of went on a rabbit trail there, but back onto point. One thing that I love about the disciples is that they were never afraid to admit that they didn't understand. They were never afraid to admit that they had no idea what was going on. You know, the disciples would always ask a question. They would never pretend like they understood it. And so what you're saying, Jesus, is, and try to come up with some different form of what Jesus was saying and make themselves look like a fool. Instead, they just ask the question, hey, Jesus, you don't make any sense. What's going on? And instead of giving up and saying, well, the Bible is so hard to understand and I just don't get why God uses these metaphors and I just quit, I'm going to go back to the fishing boats. Instead of doing that, they talked it out. They talked it out. They discussed the situation at hand. When Jesus appeared to the disciples, the Bible says that he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. He opened their understanding so that they might comprehend the Scriptures. And until we meet with Jesus Christ face to face, we'll never truly understand the Scriptures. We'll never truly comprehend what the Bible says. Because the Bible is written to the believers. And unless you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you've encountered Jesus Christ, then you're never going to fully understand what the Scripture is saying. So first, B, we ask ourselves, how did they handle this ignorance? We see that they were confused, but how did they handle it? Look at verse 17. They said, therefore, what is this that he says? A little while. We do not know what he is saying. So it says that, in another translation, they said among themselves. So what do you do when you don't understand spiritual truth? What do you do when you don't fully comprehend what the Bible is saying? Do you give up? No, we see here the disciples discuss it and they ask questions. They ask questions. A wise man was once asked how he knew everything about everything. And he answered this, by never being ashamed or afraid to ask questions about anything of which I was ignorant. You know, some people are too proud to ask questions. So what happens? They never get their questions answered. Some people are too busy to discuss spiritual matters, so they remain spiritually ignorant and immature for the rest of their lives. I encourage you, if you have questions about the Bible, ask them. If you're involved in Summit and that verse has been eating at you for an entire week, and you're like, what does this mean? It seems like a contradiction. I don't understand. Ask your leader. Ask the group. And you know what? If they don't have the answer for you right away, they'll look into it. They'll get it. And that's a great thing. As we said before, we don't have to have all the answers right away. There's nothing wrong. There's been so many times when someone's come up to me and they've had this deep theological question. And honestly, I didn't have an answer. So I said this, I don't really have an answer for you, but if you give me a week, I'll get one. I'll look into it. I'll look into the scriptures. I'll look into some books, and I'll have an answer for you by the end of the week. There's nothing wrong with doing that. It doesn't show that you're any less educated. It just shows that you're human, that you don't understand all the incredible things about God, because if you did, guess what? You'd be God. If you really understood all the intricacies of the scripture verbatim, then you would be God. So we have a chance as human beings to study the scriptures and come with an answer at the end of that. Chinese proverb says, he who asks a question is a fool for 5 minutes, and he who does not ask a question remains a fool forever. Don't remain a fool forever. Ask a question if you have a question. Let's look at point two, the promise of Jesus. The promise of Jesus. Now, once again, we look here and he says a little while, numerous times, a little while, a little while, a little while. And their concern is on this phrase, a little while. They don't understand what it means. And this phrase here is used no less than 8 times. But the issue for them is, what is the length of a little while? What is the length of time that Jesus Christ refers to when he says a little while? How long exactly is a little while? And this was their question. And we have 3 answers to this question of when a little while was. One is that it would be fulfilled immediately. It would be fulfilled immediately through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So here a little while is used more in reference to a few days. And at this point, remember, they were on their road. They were on the way to Gethsemane. And in a few hours, Jesus would be arrested. He would face trials, and the next day, he would be crucified. And after he was crucified, the next day, everyone was devastated, at least the disciples were. And they were mourning, and they were scared. All their hopes and their dreams for the Messiah's kingdom had been crushed, and so they hid. See, these people had devoted the past 4 years of their lives to following Jesus, to listening to his teachings, and all the while, they thought in the back of their mind, wait till he comes and brings the kingdom. Even the disciples were thinking this. It wasn't just the rest of the masses that thought that Jesus was supposed to bring in a kingdom. Even the disciples thought that. And they were waiting for this triumphant entry when Jesus would wipe out the Romans and come in and bring forth a new spiritual kingdom. So when Jesus died, all their hopes and dreams were crushed. They said, this isn't the way it was supposed to go. And I'm sure some of them probably even doubted, saying, I wonder if he really was God. I wonder if he really was the Messiah. Did we spend the past years of our lives wasted on someone who wasn't really even God? On the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, we see how the disciples must have felt. The Bible says of the 2 people that Jesus encountered on the road, they stood still, their faces downcast, and said, we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. So they had lost hope. They had lost trust in Jesus during that time. And first, a little while here refers to the time between the cross and the resurrection. From when Jesus would be gone for a little while, when he would die on the cross, to when he would rise again. And that's why it says, I will be gone in a little while, and then in a little while you will see me. Because I will die, and then 3 days after that, I will rise again. A 3-day period of time. Second, this little while refers to the time between the resurrection and the ascension, which is 40 days. Remember when he appeared to the disciples afterwards in that upper room after he had rose from the dead. The Bible says that their sorrow became joy. As he spoke, he held out hands for them to see, and he showed them his side, and they were filled with joy when he saw the Lord. So there we see that he's gone for a little while, he comes back after a little while, and because of his return, it brings them great joy. Number two is this prophecy that he would be gone for a little while and return would be fulfilled imminently, in that Jesus would leave by ascending. He would ascend into heaven and he would be gone, and then the Holy Spirit would come by descending at the Pentecost. So this could mean that they won't see him with their physical eyes, but they will apprehend him through the coming of the Holy Spirit. Do you guys know that you can apprehend Jesus Christ in a very real way today? Yeah, he might not be walking on the earth. Yeah, we might not be able to touch his wounds, but you can apprehend him in a very real way through the Holy Spirit. That's why the Holy Spirit was sent. After the ascension, the Holy Spirit was not another helper. Like Jesus was the helper and the Holy Spirit was another helper. He is the helper. He is one just like Jesus Christ. And first, this little while refers to the time after the ascension until the Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit would come down and fill the disciples. And that would be a 10-day period. And second, this little while would refer to the time from Pentecost onward, where they wouldn't be able to see him with their eyes, but they would be able to experience him in their lives. And we know the joy that occurs through the Holy Spirit. If you've ever felt the outpouring of the Holy Spirit onto your lives, then you know the feeling and the joy that comes with that. The joy that you know that your life isn't meaningless. It's not empty, that you have a goal, you have a purpose, and that purpose is to make disciples of all men. And as a result of this joy, they spread the message. Acts 13 says, "And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." See, it comes hand in hand. You cannot be filled with the Holy Spirit and be depressed. It doesn't work. You cannot be filled with the Holy Spirit, and of course there can become times where you mourn, but you cannot be a spiritually depressed person if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, because with the Holy Spirit comes joy as you do what God has called you to do. And third, we see that this would be fulfilled futuristically. At the end of the age, when the world would end and we would experience Jesus again in heaven. Look at with me what it says in verse 17. "A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." So he says, you're not going to see me, and then you're going to see me. Why? Because I go to the Father. So Jesus links seeing them with being with the Father. So this would refer to when the disciples and all believers will see the Lord either at death or at the rapture of the entire church. And then in there, in that moment, we will be in the presence of Jesus Christ. As 2 Corinthians says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So the little while refers to either our lifespan or to the entire church age, where right now we can't physically see Jesus Christ, but there's coming a time when we will see him in all his splendor and all his glory. Now, all three of those are definitely true. That, yes, Jesus Christ did die and rise again, and that referred to that moment in time. And also Jesus Christ left and sent the Holy Spirit referred to that moment in time. But I think that Jesus is primarily talking about the end of the age, where he would leave and then someday we would see him again in heaven. And I have two reasons why. Number one, the joy that Jesus Christ speaks about here is a permanent joy. It's a permanent joy. Look at verse 22. "Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one can take from you." It's an unremovable, permanent joy. Now, that's not necessarily true of the first two options. Although there was joy after the resurrection, although the disciples were excited that Jesus is risen and he is alive, guess what? Jesus still is risen and alive, and yet there's a lot of bummed out Christians. There's a lot of depressed and sullen Christians. And then, although the Holy Spirit has come and although he indwells us, some people still lack a sense of true joy throughout all circumstances. But this joy we read about here is an eternal joy. Nothing can ever remove it. Number two, I believe, is because a little while here is a very relative term. You know, Jesus Christ used this term, little while, four times in his 3.5-year ministry. One night, on this night, he used it in chapter 14 when he said, "A little while and the world will not see me." And then the first time that he used this term was approximately 1 year before this night, in John 7, when he said, "I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go with him who sent me." So one time this phrase meant one day, and then another time this phrase meant an entire year. See, God looks at time differently than we do. We hear a little while and we expect it to be right away. What if your friend calls you and says, "Hey, I'll be over there in a little while"? What if he doesn't come for 3 weeks? Dude, what's up? You said a little while. I've been like, I haven't eaten anything but cheese puffs for 3 weeks waiting for you to get to my house. What's going on? You know, a little while for us is a far different term. But for God, just as 2 Peter 3:8 says, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. Imagine if you condensed all of history into 50 years. All of human history into 50 years. The first 45 years, nothing that significant would happen. But then 2 years ago, Christianity would have come into being. And then 5 months ago, the printing press would have been invented. And the start of printing books and printing publications. And then 20 days ago, Ben Franklin would have discovered electricity. 19 days ago, the telephone was invented. 18 days ago, two high school dropouts invented the airplane. 10 days ago, a radio came into being. 5 days ago, a television was invented. And 5 minutes ago, jet planes were first used. See, when you expand it to what we know time as, it seems like a long time. But when you condense it to 50 years, it seems really quick. Like, wow, that stuff just happened 5 minutes ago. We invented jet airplanes. That's fantastic. It's great. See, to God, an entire millennium is a little while. So for him to say, I come back in a little while, can be a far greater meaning than what it is to us. And that's why so many people throughout the ages have thought that they could pinpoint when Jesus Christ was going to return. You know, the disciples even thought that he was going to return while they were alive. That, oh, he said he was going to be back in a little while, so that means he's coming back now. And you know, I like that Jesus did this, because what if he would have said the exact day and date that he would return? People would live like hell. And then the day that Jesus would return, they'd say, oh, Jesus, I'm sorry for all the bad stuff I did. Now can I go to heaven? Because everyone would know when he's coming. But Jesus left it purposely vague, saying, I'll be back in a little while, so that we have to wait and not knowing when he's going to return. It's like your parents. They're going to leave you home alone. If they tell you exactly what time they're going to be home, what do? You eat whatever you want. You throw stuff on the ground. You're just making a mess of the house. And then the clock hits like 10:30. They're going to be home at 11. Oh no, I've got 30 minutes. And it's mass clean mode. You clean everything. You're getting stuff ready because they're going to be home at 11 o'clock. What if your parents just say, I'll be back later? You have no idea what time they're coming home. You might try to call, hey, where are you guys? Are you guys close? But realistically, you have no idea where they're at. So you've kind of got to be on better behavior waiting because you don't know when they're going to come back. I read a story about a little boy praying. And he said, God, I read in your book that to you 1,000 years is like a day. And someone else said that you own 1,000 cattle on a hill in 1,000 hills. So I would think that $1 billion is like $1 to you, God. You think I could have a dime? And then God responded, just a minute. And of course, who knows how that long that is. But in terms of eternity, our lifetime is just a little while. Our lifetime is but a blink of an eye. Next, we see that he makes a promise to them concerning their joy. Look at verse 20. Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your joy will be turned to joy. So we see two different joys. One is the joy of the world. And then the second is the joy of the disciples as their sorrow turns to joy. Now, what is he talking about? The world rejoices. He's talking about the removal of himself from its midst. See, the world rejoices when Christ is taken out of situations. You notice that's what they're doing with Christmas. Slowly but surely, the world tries to remove Christ from Christmas. It's no longer Christmas, it's Xmas. The X right on top of Jesus Christ. No longer can we sing songs like Joy to the World, the Lord has come, or Silent Night, but now it's Jingle Bells, and Here Comes Santa Claus, and I Saw Mommy Kissing Santa Claus. And slowly but surely, the world is trying to take Christ out of his very own birthday. They've done it with the government. They've done it with schools. They're doing it with Christmas. What's next? See, the world rejoices when they take Christ out of the world. The world secures its joy by evading all thought of sin and death. And what does Jesus Christ remind them of? It reminds them of who they really are, the stuff that they really need help with, the issues they really have going on. And if they can remove that guilt, if they can remove that pain, then their life goes back to a big party. See, the joy of the world is temporary. It's an event, a party, a good time. And Jesus Christ comes in and drowns it all. We read another story similar to this, of the world rejoicing when a holy person gets removed. says during the true tribulation that there's two witnesses that are killed, two prophets. And Revelation says, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts to one another because these two prophets who tormented those who dwell on the earth are gone. So we have a situation, two prophets that are making people feel bad about themselves. They get killed and everyone rejoices and says, let's make it a holiday, I'll give you a gift. Think about it. It's like the Satanistic version of Christmas. It's like, you know, open your, it's Operation Tribulation Child instead of Operation Christmas Child. Hey, happy Xmas. Here's a gift because the prophets were killed. Fantastic. Here, I'm going to give you this gift because this happened. Imagine, here's your present. Happy Dead Witness Day. Think about that day that's going to come. It's going to come. The Bible says it well, when the witnesses will die and the world will make a holiday because of it. And think about the situation. There's been a cataclysmic destruction on the earth. The tribulation has come. There's been horrible things that have happened on the earth. You know, blood and hailstones and all this awful thing has happened on the face of the planet. But what's the world really mad about? Two preachers. They could care less about all the other stuff, but when two preachers come, that's when they get mad. And then when they die, it's a party. And see, likewise, Jesus came and ruined their party, and therefore the world was joyful when he was gone. And in contrast, we as Christians, our joy is relational. Look at verse 22. I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. Our joy is relational because we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Therefore, we rejoice. Our joy is permanent. Verse 22, your joy no one will take from you. We as Christians have an eternal joy. It will never leave because we have Jesus Christ always with us. And finally, our joy is complete. Look at verse 24. Verse 24. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. When we accept Jesus Christ, when we experience a relationship with him, our joy is full. Nothing is lacking. It will not wear out. It will not fade. It will always stay complete. R.A. Torrey said, there is more joy in Jesus in 24 hours than there is in the world in 365 days. I've tried them both. And I'd concur. You can spend a year searching for things to make you happy. And what's going to happen at the end of the year? You're going to have to search for more. You're going to have to find more things to make you happy. But if you experience joy with Jesus Christ, even for 24 hours, it'll be more joy than you've experienced for an entire lifetime. And third, we see the parable of childbirth. Look at verse 21 to 22. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. So here we see a parable of a child being born, and the point is simple. Having a baby hurts really bad. Really, really bad. It hurts a lot. I don't speak from experience, by the way. But there is sorrow. There is agony. There is pain. No one looks forward to the pain of having a child, but what do they look forward to? Having the child. Having the baby. A lady named Carol Burnett says, if you want to know how it feels to have a baby, pull your bottom lip over your head, and then you'll know the feeling of having a baby. And I laughed out loud when I read Eugene Peterson's translation of this verse. He said, when a woman gives birth, she has a hard time. There's no getting around it. Yeah, there's no getting around it. That baby's going to come whether you like it or not, and it's going to hurt. But, you know, the cool thing is that after that baby's born, from what I hear, once again, not speaking from experience, there's no greater joy than holding that baby in your arms. And that mother who is grimacing in pain and anguish and agony, the second she holds the baby in her arms, what is it? Oh, man, I just created a life. I have a baby. And you know, some people think that the Bible is chauvinistic and a sexist book that doesn't consider women. It's interesting to point out that of all the examples that Jesus could use, he uses this one. Jesus showing sympathy to a woman in a woman's time of pain. Notice the verse says, as soon as that baby is born. It's amazing how quickly a woman forgets the pain, forgets the agony, and is lost in joy. You know, every now and then, late at night when I get really bored, I flip around the TV, and there's usually two channels that I switch between. It's usually the weather channel, and I watch all these crazy storms that have ravaged the world, and like I can fall asleep to that. Or it's the surgery channel. I love watching like the Discovery Surgery channel, and you see all these crazy guys, like this guy has a leg that's like 50 times bigger than the rest of his body, and they have to, you know, do all these weird things, and it's kind of gross. But every now and then, they show women giving birth on this channel. And it's just like, if you ever like get married and you want natural birth control, just watch that. You're like, oh my gosh, I never, ever, ever want to have a kid. Ugh. But you watch this thing and you see these women, they're, and they're screaming the top of their lungs out and they're just yelling. And then you see like 5 minutes later, not even like a couple days later, 5 minutes later, they're, oh, and they're so happy. It's like, what happened? 5 minutes ago, you were screaming your head off and now you're the happiest person in the entire world. Because that baby has brought joy into their life. Once was pain, but now it's joy. And lastly, we see that our despondency will be overshadowed by ecstasy. Look at verse 22. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. Now, does this refer to the resurrection? Or to the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost? Or to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, in reality, it's all three. You know, we're reunited with Jesus Christ when he rose from the dead. We're further united to Jesus Christ with his Holy Spirit, when his Holy Spirit came into our lives. And we're even further united with Christ, ultimately, when we get to be with him in heaven. Romans 8 says, all creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. And even we Christians, although we have the Holy Spirit within us, also groan. We too wait anxiously for the day when God will give us our full rights as the children, including the new bodies that he has promised us. When that time comes, when that ultimate reunion with Jesus Christ comes, Revelation 21 says he will wipe every tear from our eyes. There will be no more sorrow, no more crying. It's all gone. You know, I remember the first day, one of the first days when I was in kindergarten, and it was so devastating. It was so embarrassing. I remember crying my eyes out at kindergarten. I have a story of actually one of the first times that I was in kindergarten, embarrassing. I had gone to the bathroom, and all it was arts and crafts time. Everyone was painting and having a good time, and I went to the restroom as a little kid, and I came back in, and I hadn't secured my pants properly, and my pants fell down in front of the entire class, and I was wearing little Spider-Man underwear. And I remember everyone laughing their heads off at me. And I'm a little kid in kindergarten. I don't know what to do. And I'm just like, and I'm not going to tell you the rest of it because it's a little bit personal. But I might have gone to the restroom while standing in front of everybody because I got so embarrassed. Who knows? Can't tell whether it happened or not. But it was really embarrassing. It was traumatizing. And I cried my eyes out. And, you know, I think of the other days that stick out, other times of crying in my life. Time when my grandma died and it was really difficult and our family got together and cried. When Janae had a miscarriage and we spent a couple weeks together just crying and mourning that loss. You know, there's nothing sadder than death. There's nothing more painful than the loss of something you love. But we're promised that those tears of loneliness, the tears of misfortune, of poverty, of sympathy, of persecution will all be gone. No more death. How cool is that? No more death. It's one of the greatest mortal curses now. But in eternity, it's gone. You'll never have to go to a cemetery again. You'll never have to attend a funeral. Everything will be new. The law of entropy of everything slowly going down will be repealed. It'll be gone. Nothing will wear out. Nothing will decay. If you're not a Christian, then the worst experience is to grow old. You go from sorrow into more sorrow. But if you're a Christian, if you're a Christian, if you're God's child, whatever's past is over. Whatever has gone on in your life has become new, and the best is yet to come. No more hospitals, no more funerals, no more broken homes, broken hearts, no rehabilitation clinics, handicaps, Alzheimer's disease, no cancer treatments, no wheelchairs, no blindness, no deafness. Just eternal joy with Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the opportunity we have to worship you, God. We thank you that your loving kindness, your grace, your mercy that you so freely bestowed upon us, God, has wiped every tear from our eyes. And God, if we rest in you, and we cling to you, it'll be gone for eternity, and it'll be gone right now, here in this place. And I pray, God, that if there's anyone tonight who's going through a difficult time, a time where they're unclear about what's going on, where they're asking the question to you like the disciples did, why, God, that you will reveal yourself to them in a very real and powerful way, God, that you will show them your promises, and you will bring them through this time, God, with a greater understanding and a greater relationship with you. Lord, we look forward to the day when we can stand before you in heaven, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and rejoice in you forevermore. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and close the song.